Opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read there. And after that, we're going to go over to the book of Exodus chapter 2 and spend our time there. Thank you for being here. If you're among our guests, thank you so much for your presence, for the encouragement you give this group, and the encouragement that comes to me. And for the members, thank you so much for the encouraging things that you have to say about each lesson. Thank you so very much. This evening, we want to talk about responsibility. And we want to look at Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, the Hebrew writer said, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." An amazing abbreviation of the life of Moses, and just a brief inset of the influence of his parents in his life. The more complete story, obviously, Moses has written as part of the Pentateuch to the children of Israel to tell where they have come from. And of course, that's his history as well. And just in this abbreviated story that we've read, you can tell there are a number of things about the life of Moses that are certainly admirable. The commonality is that they both by faith acted, and both by faith did not regard the king or the treasures of Egypt, when everything would have been at his disposal. Where did Moses learn that sense of responsibility? In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And her sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse for him, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Obviously, there are a number of things that happen that we're not told about in this story, and so we are left to surmise part of that story. But here you have Miriam Jochebed telling Miriam, you go camp out by the river's edge. And I've put your brother in this basket there. He's by the reeds. And you watch and you see what happens to him. If anybody should come and they inquire about him, you step up and you see what their intent is. And so Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. They see the baby in this basket in the water. Pharaoh's daughter bids the maidens to come and to bring the baby to her, and she weeps. And Miriam occurs. And as she occurs, she said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Would you like for me to go find one of the Hebrew mothers to nurse this child? And so she did. And so Pharaoh's daughter agreed that she could do that. And then Jochebed was able to take Moses into her home and rear him until such a time as she could return him to Pharaoh to become the son of Pharaoh. There was a tremendous responsibility that was placed on young Miriam at this point. Here you have this baby, and doubtless Jochebed is enthralled, just excited as any mother would be at the birth of a newborn son. In fact, the text tells us that the child was a beautiful child, and she hid him for 3 months. And Pharaoh had declared that every baby of this age, at a certain age and younger, were to be put to death. And Moses fit that paradigm, that age bracket that Pharaoh had levied against the Hebrew children. And to protect him from death, Jochebed hides him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she then puts him in this basket and charges Miriam with the responsibility to care for her brother. And it just so happens to occur that she's at the right place at the right time to do the right thing to affect forever the life of Moses. I don't think that's just happenstance. I think what you see is the divine hand of God in a non-miraculous way in the life of Moses. Easily, the home could have been discovered and the life of Moses could have been snatched by this power-hungry Pharaoh. But instead, God preserved his life, and God preserved his life to the point where now his mother could provide for him, nurse him, and be the mother for him. But the point I want to focus on is not the amazing part of that story, but the responsibility that was laid upon Miriam. You go and you watch, and you see what happens to the child. It seems to me like there's some between-the-line instruction that's not said here. I realize that. I realize Ricky's enhancing this. This is from the book of Ricky when I say that. And if it's not favorable, you come and tell me. If it's favorable, you intervene in that and see what you can do to persuade the one who finds him. But she's charged with that responsibility. One thing that seems to have evaporated in the parenting roles that we see today at large is parents instilling a sense of responsibility in their children. Years ago, there was an occasion in New York City in which young boys were taking fire hydrants and were taking the cap off the fire hydrant so the water would just flow in the streets. Well, instead of taking care of the mischievous young boys, the city said, well, there's nothing we can do about that. Just let them have the fire hydrants. They've given the city over to them. Today, in schools, we have magnetometers because of a lack of responsibility that has been instilled in some. Today, we do everything to indulge a child as opposed to restraining the child. We are a society drunk on our own self-rights, upon our own freedoms, our own self-indulgence. There is no denial of self. There is no control of self that is emphasized. Some of you are or have been teachers. My wife is a school teacher now. And even in the first grade, she sees children that come to school that have had no self-restraint whatsoever ever imposed upon their lives. It's a stark reality then when they meet her and she imposes that restraint. Is it any wonder then that we have the incidences of crime, the incidences of murder, the incidences of unwanted pregnancies among young people because they've not been taught control of themselves, respect for themselves, and a self-denial? Those are two of the things we talked about in the three lessons that we had Sunday. I want to talk about four different areas that I think are important to teach responsibility. First is the responsibility of teaching young people to work. Again, we introduced that concept Sunday, and I told you Sunday some of this would come back and boomerang back, and now that point is boomeranging back for us. I think it's important we teach our young people the concept of a work ethic. Today, we do not live in an agrarian society like San Antonio. I live in a metropolitan area. I raised my children, by and large, with the exception of 7 years that we lived in Del Rio, in a metropolitan setting. We didn't have a farm where we could have our children have farm responsibilities of feeding the animals, of taking care of hauling the hay, of taking care of stacking the hay, and taking care of all the farm responsibilities of milking the cows. There was a time in our world in which our world was largely agrarian, and there were built-in jobs on farms, and children, when they were born, were expected at a certain age to take their responsibility of some of the chores to care for the farm. But today we don't have that experience in an agrarian world. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. I'm just saying there was a built-in opportunity to instill a work ethic that we don't have today. Today we have to work to manufacture that work ethic in our children because we are missing those agrarian opportunities. I remember as a young boy, Dad lived in Odessa, Texas for 4 years. And there was an acre, the house and a garden set on, and the acre right next to it, we had a horse. And Dad had planted some Bermuda grass in a particular part of that pasture. The rest he just let grow wild. And he would keep the area, the horse out of the area until it grew to a height that Dad would let the horse go in and feed. I'll never forget, Dad had no regard for how hot the sun was. I'll never forget the times when we got involved in sibling spats that Dad would send us out to pull weeds out of that grass patch. Now these were the weeds with the little small red stickers on them that sometimes you don't see, but you definitely feel when it happened. We had that responsibility. We had the responsibility to work in the garden and the responsibility to care for the horse. I was never fortunate enough to be able to live in that kind of world for my kids. The closest I came was we were involved in raising wether lambs 1 year when we lived in Conroe. And the exercise of those lambs and the feeding of those lambs, the two children got a taste of that responsibility. One family counselor, talking to a number of families, asked the families if they had work they expected of their children. Not one in ten of those families that he interviewed said yes. Not one in ten expected any work out of their children at home. I would suggest to you, when we do that, we have robbed our children of a significantly important experience in their life and also an experience that will help them appreciate what they have from their parents and also give them a sense of security and a sense of self-esteem. Work builds a sense of security and a sense of self-esteem. To see there's something that you can accomplish. When we lived in Conroe, I had no agrarian opportunity, so I thought a work I could do to assign the children was to wash the car. And so I would make them wash. We had a little Toyota Corolla wagon, and I would make them wash the car. And I also would have them clean the inside and clean the outside. I hate smudges on the windows after you've washed the car. Well, one day they were washing the car and they were done with it. And I walked by and there were smudges on all the windows. I said, "You're going to have to do that again. You did not get it cleaned right." It wasn't just simply the fact I didn't like smudges. The thing I was thinking about then is I was thinking about the fact they did not do the job right. They did not do the job well. I had invested something in them as a work and they did not complete the task in the way the task should have been completed. I really wasn't just trying to be difficult, though I know they thought that's what it was. John Roseman, who is a counselor, has written several books on raising children, suggests this with regard to assigning work responsibility to children. He says at age 3, even 3-year-olds can help pick up and straighten the house from the toys. I have found that to be true. As I've told you a number of times, we had our six of our grandchildren last week, and we had a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old, and at night, Nana would say to Easton and McCoy, okay, help Nana pick up the toys. They may not be able to clean the commode, but they can pick up the toys. And every night before they went to bed, Nana made sure they helped up pick up the toys. That may not seem like a lot to me and you as adults. But the other thing is, 3-year-olds like to help. In fact, the little 3-year-old we had, he would always say, me, 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 me. I got so tired of hearing me. Me, 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 me. He wanted to jump in. At that point in time, they want to stick their nose in. They want to do everything. I do it. I do it. I do it. Well, that's important for them. They feel a part of that. It's something insignificant to us as adults, but we're teaching them a sense of responsibility to work. When they get to be 4 to 5 years old, they not only can help pick up the toys, they can straighten up. They can straighten up their bedroom and straighten up their bathroom. When they're ages 5 to 6, they can learn to vacuum. They can learn to dust. And they can learn to clean their bathroom and also learn how to make their bed. When they're age 7 to 8, they can then accept more responsibility in the home, not just vacuuming, not just cleaning, not just straightening up, but cleaning the bedroom, cleaning the bathroom. When they get to be ages 9 through 10, he says, you can have them have 45 minutes of work a day and 2 hours of work on Saturday. He said, and then it's best to approach it in 15-minute increments. First thing in the morning. First thing in the morning is they make their bed. And they make sure their bathroom is clean. Okay. Mothers, you've gone to the bathroom. And the children have brushed their teeth the night before. And what do you find in the sink? You find the spittle that's there. And you look and say, gross. Could they not have washed that out? Yes. That's one of those 15-minute chores that you're having them do. And then when they come home from school, they unstack the dishwasher and they put the dishes away. At supper then, they take the dishes off the table, they put the dishes in the dishwasher, and they also straighten up the kitchen. You see, there are things that they can do. And yes, I know the whole way along, they're going to be screaming and they're not going to like it. I well remember when I was a kid, we didn't have a dishwasher. We were the dishwasher. And it was a fight between me and my older sister as to who was going to wash the dishes and who was going to dry them. We had those responsibilities. We can take those responsibilities to our children and help them learn. They have those responsibilities in the home. And when they get to be in their teenage years, another thing you can do on top of everything I've just said is you can give them a clothes basket. And you can take that clothes basket to them and say, at this point in your life, I'm done washing your clothes. And I'm done folding your clothes, drying your clothes and folding your clothes. Here's your basket. You put your clothes in the basket, and when you get your basket full, or at such a time as you will, you are responsible for washing your clothes, you're responsible for drying them, you're responsible for folding them, you're responsible for putting them away. On occasion when that would happen, and one of the kids would call and say, Dad, I need a towel. I would take the towel and I would use that as a teaching moment to say, what might this happen to tell you? Then maybe it's time for you to what? Wash your clothes. Now let me tell you the significance of that. When we took our son to Florida College, my wife and I are hanging out in the laundry area there on the campus. And a young lady walks into the laundry area. And she has her basket, she has her clothes. She has her bleach. She has her detergent. She has her softener. And she looks at those clothes. She looks at the bleach, the softener, the detergent. And it's like she doesn't know what to do. My wife said, honey, can I help you? She said, yes, I don't know how to do this. She had never been taught how to wash her clothes, and she is a freshman in college. There's a time, mothers and daddies, when we teach them the responsibility to care for themselves. You're not going to hurt them. I don't care how much they scream, how much they fuss about it, you're not going to hurt them. When they have to vacuum a little bit, when they have to dust a little bit, when they have to make up their bed. Why make up their beds? Because it teaches them a sense of self-responsibility. Okay, I just talked about the kids making up the beds, but the parents don't make up the beds. I'm not telling you this is law. I'm not going to tell you that if you don't make up the bed, you sin and you're going to go to hell. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm suggesting you're teaching something that is a sense of responsibility, and if they don't see you exercising that sense of responsibility, then they're not going to learn that sense of responsibility. I realize it's easy just to let the bed go unmade because you're going to sleep in it after a few hours anyway. But what it says is, I care. And it teaches the children a sense of responsibility that they learn to care, and that's a part of their chores and their work ethic. The second thing I think that is important that we teach our children is the responsibility of handling money. The responsibility of handling money. And again, this helps our children appreciate the value of what they have and appreciate the sacrifice that mom and dad have made in order to provide for them. But if all we do as parents is give at their request because we have the financial ability to do so, they're never going to learn to appreciate the value of their money. By the time they're in junior high, they ought to be able to budget their meal ticket for the month at school. And therefore, budgeting that meal ticket for the month at school, you give them that money, and what happens if they run out of money? They don't have any money anymore for a meal ticket, and they get to do without. You teach them that sense of responsibility. Again, this one counselor, John Redmond, said, he told his son at age 12, I'll pay you to mow the yard. But if you don't show up at this particular day, this particular time to mow the yard, I'm going to pay the neighbor boy to mow the yard. Well, this particular time came when the assigned time to mow the yard came. The boy wasn't there to mow the yard. But the neighbor boy wasn't there to mow the yard either. Well, his 14-year-old sister said, Dad, if I mow the yard, will you pay me to mow the yard? He said, yes. The 12-year-old never missed another opportunity to mow the yard because he didn't want his 14-year-old sister to get the credit for it. We teach them a sense of responsibility by handling their money. One mother said she gave at the beginning of school her children a budget for their clothes. And if they wanted that fancy jacket to wear that was popular among the kids, they spent the money for it. They wouldn't have enough money for the rest to buy the rest of their clothes. Again, we think we're going to hurt them by making them do without. No, we teach them a sense of the fact that a dollar has value, and we teach a sense of responsibility. I think it's vitally important that we teach our children a way to budget their money. And we teach them the dangers of using a plastic card and how people can get in debt, and use illustrations of people who have gotten themselves in debt to the point they'll never see the light of day because of how they have misused their money. There are two ways to learn that lesson. One is the University of Hard Knocks. I have a PhD from there. Second is to learn because you're taught, and to learn by example, to learn how the parents have also used their money. We teach them from an early age how to budget their money. We give them allowance. And we also say out of that allowance comes your responsibility to give from that to the Lord as well. So you're going to take part of that to give it to the Lord, because the Lord has blessed you with that, and we give how we've been prospered. We give you this allowance. We give you this budget. We give you this responsibility. And if you do this work, we will compensate you for this amount. We simply teach them the responsibility to handle their money. I think the third thing that is important to teach our children is proper behavior. Proper behavior. We touched again on this Sunday morning when we talked about rebel children. I think proper behavior. I remember reading the story of a mother who had her child in the store and scolding the child because the child was just wild in the store and said, you just wait till I get home, I'm going to tell your mother. Well, sometimes we act like we don't want to own them at that time. But Proverbs chapter 29 that we looked at Sunday, I think still has merit and value. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Listen again to the story. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Notice what the Holy Spirit Notice what the Holy Spirit has Solomon write. This is not what Ricky said. This is what the Holy Spirit has Solomon write. He says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. First of all, he's not talking about child abuse. That's not the subject under consideration. But he is talking about the value of corporal punishment when he talks about the rod. The rod is used metaphorically for corporal punishment. And he says corporal punishment brings wisdom. And so does rebuke. I'm not suggesting that corporal punishment is the only way to discipline a child. But it is a way that is part of the arsenal a parent has in their toolbox to be able to discipline a child. When parents don't discipline a child, remember we talked about Sunday, friends? And remember we talked Sunday about friends, when other children are not in control, when other children hit other children and hit teachers because they're not being taught respect for people in authority, and they're not being restrained, and they're not being disciplined? Well, a rod gives wisdom. And I'm not trying to poke anybody in the eye here. And I'm not trying to be a smart aleck with anybody here. I don't know you. I don't know how you parent. I'm just trying to talk to you about some things from God's Word. And you have to decide whether you're going to do this or not. But I know a number of parents in the Lord's church who do not believe that verse. Who do not believe in any way you ought to lay a hand on a child. And when you go in their homes or you see the child, you see them literally climbing the drapes. You see them literally hanging from the lamps. You see them literally tearing the house apart. And the parent just turns and walks away and says, well, that's what they want to do. Well, should we be surprised then that later on, because of that, they don't get along at school, they don't get along in society, and they wind up then at a place that will restrain them when nobody else will restrain them? It's called prison. I'm not saying every child's going to end up there, but we shouldn't be surprised that we open our eyes, because why? We have not given them that wisdom. I remember reading a story about one man who said his mother had a paddle, and inscribed on it, it said, I need thee every hour. That mother obviously believed in corporal punishment. But rebuke also is important. That's another form of discipline. That's another form of self-discipline. Rebuke. For some children, it's not the rod that will do it. Sometimes just a look at a child to know the disappointment they've brought to the child will be enough to do it. When they get older and they begin to drive, taking the car keys away can sometimes be as effective and more effective than what the rod of discipline will be. I remember one time that my son had done something with regard to his Bible class. I forget exactly what the situation was. And we were going upstairs and he said, Dad, you can spank me, but it won't do any good. I said, well, son, the Holy Spirit told me to do it, so I'm going to do it whether it does any good or not. And by the way, I did it and it did good. He changed. It did him more good than he thought it did. I'm not telling you I was excited about it. I used to hear my dad say, this hurts me more than hurts you. And I thought, you're not on the receiving end here. And I'm not suggesting on the receiving end it's any worse. But when a parent does that because they love their child, it's a heartbreaking experience to know that child has done that in such a way they have to impose that kind of discipline. John Redmond again gave this illustration in his book about raising children. He said they were traveling on a trip to North Carolina one time, a rather long trip they were taking. And all the time in the car when they got there to take trips, the children would just fuss and fight and bicker, kick each other back and forth, pull each other's hair. And so what he did was he instituted the Godfather principle. Are you aware of what the Godfather principle is? The Godfather principle was, he gave each child five tickets. Five separate tickets. And every time there was an offense, he took a ticket away. In the first 30 minutes, the two children each lost four tickets apiece. That meant for the rest of the trip, they only had one ticket. He said it was the quietest trip we'd ever taken, because here was the cost. the cost was, if we have to take all five tickets away, when we get there, you're not going in the water for 2 hours. And you're going to sit there, and you're going to watch the rest of us enjoy our time there, and you're not going to get to be part of it. A mother heard him lecturing about that, and so she thought she would try that. She gave her children five tickets apiece and said, if you're nice and you have any tickets left, I'll buy you an ice cream after it's over, an ice cream cone. She went back to Reuben and said, it didn't work for me. He said, well, what did you do? She described it. He said, you didn't make the cost for the offense high enough. The Godfather principle is the consequences are greater than what the child wants to pay. She had not made the consequences that important. Losing an ice cream cone was not that important to the child. But sitting on the beach and watching the other children play and not getting to be part of that was worth the price to be paid. I think we need to teach our children, this kind of responsibility. They need the responsibility to have proper behavior. A fourth, I obviously left off the screen. There it is, it comes up. My man's working for me. We need to teach them spirituality. We talked Sunday, remember? We talked about Bible reading. We talked about teaching them about Bible heroes. Well, tonight, what are we doing? We're taking one of the Bible heroes and we're extrapolating. We're extrapolating from the life of Moses and the life of Miriam. We're extrapolating points from them so that we can see how faith works in their lives and see things that we can then apply to our lives. And I would suggest that we need to teach our children, spirituality. Turn with me to the 119th Psalm. 119th Psalm. After you turn to 119th Psalm, I want you to look at verse 11. Verse 11 of Psalm 119. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, if the word is going to be in the heart, it's because they've had themselves in the word. The word is not going to be in the heart if they haven't had themselves in the word. If they're not involved in Bible reading, daily Bible reading we talked about Sunday morning, they're not going to have the word in their heart. Did you know you can take 30 minutes a day? 30 minutes a day, you can read through the book of Ephesians in 30 minutes. And if you for a month, every day, take 30 minutes to read the book of Ephesians. Let me ask you a question. Do you think at the end of that you're going to know the book of Ephesians? How are you going to know the book of Ephesians? Is it because you went to a commentary? No, you're going to know the book of Ephesians because you read the book of Ephesians. Most of the epistles are that way. The Gospels take a little bit longer, but most of the epistles are that way. You can take 30 minutes and for one day, each day of the week, for 30 days, you can read through in 30 minutes. Imagine that we teach our children that kind of Bible study and then they have the Word of the Lord hid in their heart. When the Roman soldiers would go throughout Rome, under their long flowing robe, they would have what was called a soraka, a small sword, a small knife. It would not be a wielding blade they would have, it would be a small knife. It would be undetectable. And what they would do then, when they got up to someone they wanted to assassinate, and many of the Roman soldiers assassinated many of the senators in Rome, they would take that and they would thrust it into their victim and kill them. It's interesting to me, when Jesus is tempted, the very first temptation is you turn the stones into bread. Do you remember what the Lord said? It is written. What did he appeal to? He appealed to defeat Satan to it is written. The Bible is our soraka. The Bible is what we use. That's the sword of the Spirit, Paul will say. So that point of temptation that we have, we can then take it out and we can slay the adversary. If you have a weakness in your life, You find that passage that will be your sword. You find that passage that will be your knife, so that when Satan tempts you, you have that passage hidden in your heart. And you take it out and you stick that sword in Satan, because you have that word hidden in your heart. Why? That you might not sin against the Lord. Is it any wonder that Joseph does what he does whenever Potiphar's wife makes the overture toward him? And he says, "You don't belong to me. How can I do this thing and sin against my God?" Joseph had been exposed. Albeit Jacob struggled with some things, but when he became Israel, obviously Joseph is gone at this point. He had something instilled in his heart. What enabled Moses? What enabled Moses to become the leader? What enabled Moses to make the choice to forsake all of Egypt, to forsake being the next Pharaoh, to forsake all the treasures of Egypt, and as a result, suffer the reproaches of the people, live a Bedouin life, nomadic throughout the wilderness, and all the inconveniences that came with leading a pettish group of people? What enabled him to do that? His faith. Where did that faith come from? That faith came from a mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed, who did not fear the king, but by faith, offered the child and provided a way for him to be provided for whenever Jochebed had that little basket with pitch and tar, put him in the water, and Miriam said, "This is one of the Hebrews' baby. Would you like for me to get a Hebrew woman to care for him?" The text says, you take him and you nurse him, and then you bring him back to me. What do you think Jochebed's doing while she has Moses and nursing Moses? Don't you think while she's doing that, she's singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know"? Don't you think she's singing "Amazing Grace"? Don't you think she's singing those songs? Don't you think she's quoting a passage like, "Moses, I want you to have the word of the Lord hidden in your heart someday, son. Someday, son, you're going to be a leader of God's people. Someday, son, you're going to be a one that's going to be meek, and there's going to be no other man meek like you." She's talking to him and she's teaching him. Here's his home education. Who's teaching him that? His mother's teaching him that. His mother's instilling that. Both his mother and father come from the tribe of Levi. If that's the case, what's he watching his father do? He's watching his father serve in the role of a priest, and therefore offering sacrifices for the people. He sees that. He knows what that is. He's learning from them. He's learning from them. He's learning what? To have God's Word hidden in his heart. If we don't take the time to instill God's Word in their hearts, they're not going to develop that spirituality. Let me put something else right under that. I think they need to know what Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 6. I think this is vitally important, and this really stands as something to apply to every point that I've mentioned so far. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." They need to learn the principle, you reap what you sow. They need to learn the principle, you reap what you sow. But parents, what are we teaching them to reap if when we call them to supper, they don't come to supper, but after the table's clear and the food is put up, they come and say, "I'm hungry," and then we put it in the microwave and warm it up for them? We've called them to the table. They don't come. And then after everything is put away, they say, "I'm hungry," and we pull it out and put it in the microwave for them. What are we teaching them? When their shoes are untied and they have the ability to tie their shoes, and we reach down and tie their shoes, what are we teaching them? When they get in trouble at school and we go and we excuse them, what are we teaching them? I know why we do that. I know why we do all those things. We love them. We don't want anything bad to happen to them. We don't want them to fall down and scuff their knee. We don't want any bully to pick on them. We don't want them to be bullied. We're going to be there and we're going to hover over them so that what? Nothing adverse ever happens to them. We don't want them harmed. We don't want them bearing any consequence of their own action or any other action by anybody. I know we do that because we love them. But the reverse is taking place. We are enabling them and giving them a feeling of entitlement. And then when others don't enable and give them that feeling of entitlement, they then feel like and play the card of being a victim. When Paul says, you reap what you sow, what that suggests is this. There are consequences to every choice that we make. And they need to understand the consequences, and they need to experience the consequences. But if we step in and do not allow them to experience the consequences, then when life hits them hard, they're not going to know how to respond to adversity in life or how to respond to someone in a position of authority over them because they've not learned to respect authority. They've not learned self-denial. They've not learned how to work. They've not learned these principles. They've not learned the value of God's Word. And one day, let's assume that they can escape this world feeling entitled and enabled. But one day, there's going to come a day that no plea of being a victim is going to change the consequences. That's going to be the day when they stand before the Lord. Those consequences are going to be fixed by the choices that they make. But someone will say, but yes, what we're making them do is we're making them feel guilt. Ah, remember one of the points we had Sunday? They need to learn to feel. They need to learn to feel when it hurts. They need to learn to feel guilt. They need to learn to feel the guilt because of the choice that they have made. We're not talking about a guilt that is debilitating. We're talking about a guilt that is the kind of guilt that comes as a matter of consequence of choices that have been made and punishment that is attendant to it. I see this. I understand it. I've done it. I was there. I've been there with my children and done that. We learned the hard way that an 18-year-old needs as many boundaries as a 4-year-old. And folks, when we take the boundaries down and we stretch the boundaries, they lose their sense of self-esteem and their sense of self-security. Illustration. How many times do we have a hard time getting them to go to bed at night? We put them in bed. We say their prayers. And we say, good night, I love you. We walk out. Not 30 seconds later, Mom! Mom! Mom comes. I'm thirsty. Get a drink. Bring the drink. Not 30 seconds later, here comes the pitter-patter little feet. Mom! Mom! I need you to the bathroom. I need you to the bathroom. We take them to the bathroom, tuck them back in their bed. Not 30 seconds later, it's repeated all over again. Until finally, from 8 o'clock, it's now 10 o'clock, we've been going every 30 seconds back and forth. What have we done with our boundaries? What have we done with the sense of responsibility to the command that has been given? What are they learning about respecting authority? What are they learning about self-control? What are they learning about self-denial? Are they feeling the consequences of a choice that they've made because now we've stretched the boundaries? What if as parents we said, okay, when we put you to bed, you've got one time to call. And short of death, any other time that you call, we're not coming. Now here's the test, parents. When you put them to bed and you give them that one call, and they call the second time. And when you call the second time and you come, what have they learned about the boundaries? What have they learned about a sense of responsibility? What have they learned about the consequences? Children cry for boundaries. Children cry for discipline. Children cry. Children cry to understand the responsibility of reaping what they sow. We accomplish the very thing we don't want to accomplish with them when what we do is we enable and entitle them. We don't only want to socialize them, we want to spiritualize them. Because the point is going to come with God, they're going to reap what they sow. And they need to understand the guilt of their consequences. If they don't ever understand the guilt and the pang of guilt for having violated what they're told, how are they ever going to understand what sin is? And how are they ever going to understand what repentance is? Because repentance will not be understood, because sin is not be understood, and because they haven't learned to love the Lord their God with all their heart, because His Word is not hidden in their heart, they're never going to know what it is to walk away from the Lord. You see, it just rolls on. They need to understand the consequences of work. When they don't work, they don't get paid. They need to understand the consequences of money when they don't keep their budget. They don't have the money. They need to understand the consequences of understanding what it is of proper behavior. And they understand the consequences of spiritual values of standing before God. It's interesting to me that Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh in the worst way. He bought a ticket on a boat to Tarshish. As a result, a storm came. And he found himself in a predicament he never imagined. After the Lord delivered him from that predicament, he then said, "I will go to Nineveh." Jonah went his own way, paid for his own ticket, and paid the price for the ticket he bought. Amram and Jochebed trusted God. They followed God's way. God paid the way. And they received the reward of what God offered. Here's the question for us. Which one of those two are we going to be? We can go our own way, buy our own ticket, and pay our own way. But we're going to get what we pay for. Or we can trust God. Do it God's way, God pay the way, God pay the price, and receive the reward that He offers. Valuable lessons for our children, but valuable lessons for us who are parents to make sure we are exercising ourselves as we teach our children. I suggest to you, Amram and Jochebed taught Miriam a strong lesson of responsibility. And they taught Moses and Aaron that responsibility. And that's why they became the people in Israel that they became. And our children can become just like that if we'll be an Amram and Jochebed. If there's some way this evening we can help you serve the Lord, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.